Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 35. I'm not, you may be sad to know, going to read Genesis 36 as well, but I'm going to refer to it. I've often, in my personal devotions, as part of them, done something like Bible in a year or Bible in a certain time or certain books. And Genesis chapter 36 is one of those sorts of chapters that I get to and then almost challenge myself to read through as quickly as I possibly can. And that's the wrong way to approach the Bible, because even in lists of genealogies, there can be wonderful glimpses of God's goodness and God's greatness to us. And so they are important chapters, but I'm going to contradict what I've just said and go through it fairly quickly this evening. Genesis 35 is going to be our focus, which in my Bible is entitled God Blesses and Renames Jacob. And then we see this sort of transition period with the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. So Genesis chapter 35 begins with God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were all around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his mother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am an almighty God. I am God Almighty, Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will also give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called him Ben-Oni, which could mean son of my sorrow or son of my strength. Now I've lost my place. There we go. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried them. If you remember our reading this morning, which talked about Dinah and then how Levi and Simeon went and killed every man in Shechem, Jacob's great fear at that moment was that the people around them would arise and wipe him out. Jacob's concern was for himself and his safety. What was also interesting to note through Genesis 34 was that God was not mentioned once. And yet, in our reading, we've just read the words in verse 3, I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And it's interesting, as we've been through the life of Jacob, to see this picture that God is with him wherever he is. And yet he slips away and comes back time and time again, which is a picture also of Israel, the nation of Israel. God was with them. They were his chosen people. And yet they slipped away and rose. It's a picture of our Christian lives. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, God is with us. If we are in Christ, God is with us. And yet there may be times where we slip, where we stumble into temptation, where our love isn't as warm as it once was, which is why one of the churches in the letter to Revelation was called lukewarm. It's Laodicea, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. Their passion had slipped. And that may be a picture of our Christian life. What's really encouraging is even though during the debacle in Shechem, Jacob was at a low ebb, we later on see him committing himself to God's ways. And I wonder if that stands as a challenge to us all, if we recognize in life that at times we've slipped, at times our worship of God isn't as wholehearted as it should be, and I don't just mean singing, I mean all of life worship. If our passion for God's word isn't quite where it should be, that we can, through the help of the Holy Spirit, recommit, turn back to him and his ways. And that's what we see a little bit of in our reading this evening. First of all, in the first few verses, we see that Jacob has a repentant attitude. He'd been ignoring God. He hadn't fully obeyed where he was supposed to go. As I've said, I believe that Jacob was always meant to get to Bethel, further into the land than Shechem. And as we read this chapter, in verse 1, God says to Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, and live there, and there make an altar. And that's what Jacob does, wonderfully straight away, it seems. There's no delay, there's no tarry. A bit like Abraham when he was told to go and sacrifice his son, got up and went that day. And I wonder if that isn't a challenge in itself to us. Have we ever felt the call from God to go and do something, to go to work in a different way, or even the call from God or the nagging of our conscience to sort of turn back towards his ways, to turn back to times of devotion, to recommit ourselves to passionate times of prayer? If we feel that kind of call, the answer should be instant. The answer should be immediate. That may not be, if we're called, as Hudson Taylor was, to go to China, that we board a ship that day. But it should set something in motion in our minds, in our hearts, in our plans. And Jacob does that. He gets up and he goes. But before he does, he shows an even greater commitment to God's ways. And in verse 2, we read that he starts to put aside everything that had caused, or not everything, but many things that had caused distractions in their worship. In the Ten Commandments, God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, Jacob wasn't living under that covenant, but he shouldn't have had any other gods. His wife Rachel had stolen the household gods of Laban. It may be that they'd taken some of the household gods from the city of Shechem when they stole all the things from Shechem after it had been destroyed. But in verse 2, Jacob says to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. And that's what they did. Verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they were had. The rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree. Jacob told his people to cast off their idols. And again, as we look at this, do we see a challenge to ourselves? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I wonder if we do ever have any other idols. Someone wisely once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Who was that? Pardon? Calvin. There we go. I know it was one of you two that have quoted that to me recently. Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory, which is true to a certain extent, and we constantly make idols. We should seek to cast them away and turn back to God in wholehearted worship. I've sometimes said, this is less wise than Calvin, because it's a quote from Mawson, that sometimes what shows our idols is the thing we think of first when we wake up in the morning. And for me, that can be all sorts of things. Sadly, to my shame, it's probably not God as often as it should be. Those things that cause us to slip into idolatry, cast them away. And then, what does Jacob do? Displays a desire to worship God. Verse 3, let us arise, go up to Bethel, that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. Verse 7, there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to think of that kind of cowardly figure, that passive figure of Jacob that we were reading about this morning, the one who wasn't even fussed enough about the safety of his daughter to get up and do something himself. Yes, I suppose you could say he had dislocated hips, so there's some forgiveness there. But still, we now see a much more passionate, God-honoring man. And that stands as a challenge and an encouragement to us. If Jacob can do it, so can we. Go where we're told, serve as we're told, cast off all other idols, and worship God. If you missed it, I didn't really explain. Building an altar was a place to worship God. It was a place to sacrifice and worship God. During this time of a repentant attitude, we see that Jacob was under fierce protection. During the time of a repentant attitude, Jacob was under fierce protection. And this is wonderful. Verse 4. They gave to Jacob, not verse 4, verse 5, clearly. They journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, and in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. This small tribe, being led by a man, as I've already said, with a dislocated hip after his wrestlings with God, cast fear into all the towns around them. A few verses before this, we see Jacob terrified of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. He says, my numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. Clearly, Jacob was entering a land where he was outnumbered. And yet, wonderfully, a terror from God fell upon those cities so that he was protected as he was doing as he was told. There's a wonderful moment in Jesus' life where he was about to be cast off a hill and he turns and the crowds separate a bit like a sea, protected by God as he was going to do what he was supposed to do. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If God has a plan for us, it may not always be easy. There may be suffering during those plans, but he will enable us to do it. He will protect us insofar as our ability to carry out his plans. It may not be always what we picture, but God goes before us, whichever way we're called. Verse 11 of our reading, God says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Not only is Jacob's current position being protected, but so is the future of his people. He is promised by God that he will be fruitful and multiply because a nation, a company of nations, will come from him. Jacob's Jacob's dynasty and lineage is guaranteed and protected. Even more than that, and this is really interesting, kings shall come from your own body. That's a wonderful verse, given the fact that Israel didn't have a king for many, many years. God was looking ahead to a time of even greater protection. I think in this instance, we're seeing a glimpse of Jesus. Kings will come from his body, yes, David, Solomon, and so on and so on. But all the way ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to give too much away, but in Hebrews chapter 11, in the passage about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, it's all about how they're looking ahead to something ahead. And even in this verse, we see God looking ahead. He was fiercely protecting his people, both in the now and in the future. I love the verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I quote them quite a bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, which says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I said that as we go and do God's will, he guards us and guides us insofar as to the point that we are able to do his will. His plans are sovereign. But there's even more to it than that. Because in an eternal spiritual sense, we are entirely guarded. If you are trusting in Christ for our salvation, if our faith is in the right direction, we have hope, a living hope of an inheritance. And it is guaranteed because we are being guarded by God and his power. And that's a wonderful assurance. It always makes me sad to hear of and see Christians who struggle with assurance of salvation, when the true fact is we are guarded by God's power. So a wonderful encouragement from these verses in the life of Jacob. This repentant attitude challenging us. Do we need to repent and do likewise? This picture of fierce protection from God, both in the now and in the future. But we do see another couple of things in this chapter 35 and partially in 36. We see in the narrative of Genesis that times are changing. I'm not too sure what we get from this theologically, but we see a changing time. First of all, in verse 8, we read Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Deborah had been with the family of Isaac and Jacob for a long while. In fact, if we flick back to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 59, they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. And I wonder if that's the same nurse. I see no reason as to why not. So that nurse that was with Rebekah went when she left her family to go marry Isaac. It appears that she was either with Jacob or Jacob knew of her death. No, she must have been with him because they were in Bethel. Whether she'd gone out to meet him later, it maybe points to the fact that Rebekah had already passed away before this time. But there's a changing of the narrative here. The older characters are departing. Not just this nurse, Jacob's favorite, if you will, wife, Rachel, dies in verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance. Rachel went into labor. She had a hard labor as her soul was departing, for she was dying. And then verse 19, so Rachel died. And then as we get towards the end of our chapter, we see a wonderful moment. Isaac breathed his last in verse 29, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. In itself, that's a nice sentence at the end there, because Jacob and Esau were enemies for a long while, and even when they'd been reunited, Jacob said he'd follow him to Edom, and didn't. At least there's a nice picture that they could cast aside their differences to bury their father. We see a definite changing of the guard here. Isaac is no more. Abraham is very much no more. As we move on through the narrative of Genesis, we end up into Joseph and that generation, the generation of Jacob's children, the beginnings of the tribes of Israel. What is encouraging is that God's promises continued. God's faithfulness to his people continued. It wasn't dependent on Jacob or Rachel or the nurse, Deborah. His promises continued, which is an encouragement to us because we've seen the church continue for 2,000 years. And it will continue, which gives us impetus to raise up and train up the next people to serve God in whatever way it may be. The church will continue until the time that God has decided. Israel continued to develop through history. And that's an encouragement to us. But a slight warning in this chapter. Final point. There are remnants of sin. Or we need to shake off the old ways. We see hints of division. Verse 23, we see a list of Jacob's sons. They're not listed in age order. They're listed by mother. And we've already seen from this morning and from the account of their marriage that the plurality of Jacob's wives caused division. And even here we see some division in the people of Israel, the sons of Leah, the sons of Rachel, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah. And it was Leah's children who were preeminent in the selling and possible or desired killing of Joseph. They despised him because he was the favorite. So we see these remnants of division continuing. Jacob and Esau were divided. His children are divided by virtue of their mother. We also see this sad pattern of lust and immorality continuing. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben fell into sin, stumbled through temptation. Sin and temptation that others in the history of Israel went through. Sin and temptation that would continue through the life of Israel. And it's sad to see in the heights of this moment, this time of rededication, where they left Shechem, where they went to Bethel, where they got rid of the false gods. It doesn't take long for some of the descendants of Israel to be slipping into sin. And I wonder if that stands as a warning to us today. A warning to forever be on our guard from the devil's schemes, from the temptation that besets us all. Now, last Sunday was such an encouraging Sunday to see two people baptized with such wonderful, clear testimonies. And we may feel at times as a church like we're at that moment with Jacob where he's just living on the mountaintop, if you will. But it doesn't take much to slide away. We should ever be on guard. And finally, chapter 36 shows us the importance of unity and harmony. In chapter 36, we see a list of the generations of Esau. Some of those children, as we read in verse 5, were born to him in Canaan. I'm not going to go through the list of names. But verse 6, we see Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in Canaan, and went to a new land, which we know as Seir, or Edom, as it becomes. This morning, Shechem didn't believe that there was a problem with the Israelites and the Shechemites all living near each other. And yet Esau has this excuse that there's not enough space. So he goes and separates himself away from his brother. We know that the promises of God went through Jacob. Now I wonder if Esau leaving Canaan is a picture of his departing from God and God's blessings. But that separation continued. The disunity between Jacob and Esau, even after their re-meeting, that's the wrong phrase. The moment I'm trying to describe. Even after they came back together, that disunity continues. And it's a pattern that we see through the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 20, when the Israelites had left Egypt and were returning back to the promised land, it was the Edomites, or Esau's descendants, who refused them passage. Saul, when he became king of Israel, had to go to battle against the Edomites. And in Obadiah verse 14, we read of Edom's violence against Jacob. And it seems that when Israel was being deported to Babylon, Edom cut off an escape route. Verse 14 of Obadiah, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This division continued, and actually, the division continues into the New Testament. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 2, you will meet a rather despicable character called Herod. And we know what Herod did. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Who did Herod descend from? Herod was an Edomite. He descended from Esau. That picture of disunity carried on. Esau's descendants continued to work against God's people. It's sad, really, in a way, because after we saw them embracing, we'd like to think of them being one nation once again, but it's not what happened. They weren't united. It's an interesting couple of chapters. I love that we see that great repentant attitude. Things seem to be going so well, and yet we see that picture of sin creeping in, remaining in God's people, whether through division, whether as we've seen through lust. There's a sad moment in the life of Peter, isn't there, when some Jews come to visit him and he stops eating with the Gentiles, even though they've decided that Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ. Peter slips back into old habits and old ways, even though he'd done so much. He'd done so much since the Lord had died and risen and ascended. He still slipped back into old ways. Things like that, things like these passages remind us, even if we're experiencing and delighting in God's goodness and God's greatness and God's many blessings, to be on our guard, guarding against the remnant of sin that exists within our hearts and can destroy our relationships with each other and with God. R. Kent Hughes, whose commentaries I've used in this series, he says that, in my words, he doesn't really like Jacob. He doesn't really see him as a nice person. And I can kind of see what he means. Jacob doesn't do that much that's great. And yet, God, through his fierce and wonderful grace, uses him greatly in the life of his people. It is Jacob's descendants that would rule Israel. It is one of Jacob's descendants that would one day walk up that hill carrying his cross, giving his life for us. If Jacob can be used so greatly for God, if Jacob can turn back to God, we can be used greatly. And we should day by day recommit ourselves to following in God's ways. I hope that's helped. I hope that's encouraging in some way or another.